Last week we talked about God the Holy Spirit and His advent. Dick, could you turn that light, please? So I'll review that briefly and then we'll turn to His work of regeneration. We learned that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, so that He's always here and there, not parted out here or there, but wholly everywhere. Yet He came and took up residence in the world on the day of Pentecost. And that's found in Acts chapter 2. Now this does not infer, however, that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was somehow inactive, that He wasn't involved with the people or with creation, because He was involved in several things. He was involved in the creation of the universe, according to Genesis 1-2. He was involved in the creation of man, according to Genesis 1:26-28. He was involved in the revelation of Scripture, for example, at Mount Sinai, in a very potent and picturesque way, as well as the inspiration of Scripture. He was involved in the restraining of sin in the days before the flood, Genesis 6:3. He was involved in the temporal filling or enabling of believers to complete certain tasks, such as building a tabernacle or being a king. So He was very active in the Old Testament. Then we looked at the life of Christ and His activity then. We found that He was active in the conception of the God-man in Luke 1. We found that He was also involved at the beginning of Christ's ministry to set Him apart as the one whom God had chosen, so John the Baptist would be able to recognize who the Messiah was. In relation to men during this time, the Holy Spirit, for the first time, would come simply by asking or through prayer. And this prayer was asked by Jesus Christ Himself, and it was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit took up residence in the world. Now on this day, He brought into the world several new ministries related to both unbelievers and believers, interestingly. The ministry that we looked at last week was a ministry to unbelievers. It was the ministry of the threefold convicting work of the Spirit. We found this passage in John 16:8-11. He convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the three elements of the Holy Spirit's evangelism. So during this dispensation, we concluded that the Holy Spirit convicts a large number of unbelievers, more than the elect, but less than every individual, about those facts. These facts, or the facts concerning sin, involve this conviction, that the sin of unbelief is the one thing that separates unbelievers from God. Insomuch, Chafer would say, therefore, the sole condition of salvation is faith, not faith plus confession, not faith plus commitment, not faith plus anything else. But the one thing that separates men from God is faith, or unbelief, we should say. The facts concerning righteousness, the second area, involve the conviction that the righteousness of Christ is required for heaven. There is no amount of merit that any human can build up to get heaven. It is the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ alone. The third fact that He convicted the world concerning was that of judgment. And this fact involves the conviction that sin had been judged on the cross, and that Christ Himself was judged and executed on their behalf. That substitutionary atonement. So those are the threefold work of the Holy Spirit. The second ministry of the Spirit that was new to the dispensation of the church had to do with those who believed in Christ, not unbelievers, but believers. And it was the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said in John 14:16-17, that I was with them in the Old Testament, but I will be in you. A permanent indwelling. It is unclear whether this ministry, from my perspective, will continue into the tribulation or not. But I do think that there will be this ministry during the kingdom. The third ministry of the Spirit is Spirit baptism, which we'll look at more in future weeks. But Spirit baptism is a dry baptism. You have 8 baptisms in the Bible. I believe 5 of those are dry and 3 of those are wet. That means 5 of them don't have anything to do with water. That's right. This is a dry baptism, And it is a baptism that puts a person into the body of Christ. It puts you in Christ or in the church. The fourth ministry of the Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost is sealing. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This ministry seals a believer in Christ until the day of his redemption, which is the pre-tribulation rapture. So until that moment, you will be sealed in Christ. That obviously leads to the truth of eternal security. If you're sealed, then you cannot be unsealed. The two other ministries, permanent indwelling and the threefold conviction of the Spirit, were new to the church age, but they may be present in some form in the future dispensations. I'm not sure. So, when the church age closes with the rapture, which precedes the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will have accomplished the purpose of His special advent into the world. And He will depart from the world, as Schaeffer said, in the same sense in which He came on the day of Pentecost. So He will once again take up residence in heaven, as He did before the day of Pentecost. Today we're going to look at God the Holy Spirit, His regeneration. This is a work of the Spirit that is required for any person to enter the earthly kingdom of God. Okay? Every person that's going to be in that kingdom, in an immortal body at least, per se, will have been regenerated. So we would say that regeneration is required for all saints, beginning with Adam until the end of the tribulation. Of course, those living on the earth will all be believers too. So yes, everybody, even the mortals who enter the kingdom will be regenerated. Now the word regeneration, let's define this word. It's the Greek word polygenesia. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It literally means again to be born. So one of the pictures you want to have in mind when you think of regeneration is a second birth. You might even think of a second birth in the sense that Nicodemus did. Of course, he was thinking a second physical birth. But that might give you a picture. A second physical birth will give you a picture, a mental image, a physical thing rather than an abstraction about what takes place at the moment you trust Christ. In some languages, new birth, or to be born again, can be expressed as to cause to be born all over again, or to have a new life, as though one were born a second time. Now, as I said, the word is only used twice in the New Testament. First, in relation to the creation, the recreation of the earth during the millennial kingdom. This is Matthew 19:28. In Matthew 19:28, Christ speaks of a regenerated creation. And that will take place at His second coming. The second use is found in Titus 3:5, and here it is related to salvation and to the Spirit's work and to the impartation of salvation. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't hurt you to look at this passage, because I want you to notice the word washing of regeneration. And when I say washing, what's the picture that immediately comes to mind? Taking a shower, a cleansing of something, washing a car, but typically the cleaning off of something, or the washing of something. And what comes to mind with that is, what do you use to wash something with? What's the primary element? Water, right? Okay. Now to see this connection of salvation, water, and the work of regeneration, I want you to turn to the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 36. And remember these two passages, Matthew 19:28 and Titus 3:5. We're going to start in verse 17. I've underlined some words in my text to help draw out the relationship to washing, and I'll highlight those. Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness. See that? Unclean. Of a woman in her impurity. We won't go into the details of what the Hebrew has to say about that. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the land. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. Speaking of the dispersion of Israel because of their mass departure from God and His law. Now skip down to verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. So here we're talking of a regathering of the dispersion. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. See the washing element here? Verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. See, this is why I say that in the kingdom there will be indwelling. Permanent indwelling of the spirit in the kingdom. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will... Here's another metaphor with the water and the cleaning. Save you from all your uncleanness. See the connection between washing, water, and regeneration? And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. Now skip down to verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you. See, you don't cleanse yourself. God is the one who will cleanse the nation of Israel. He's going to cleanse them from all their iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Look at that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the recreation of the earth during the millennial kingdom. It will be like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt and ruined rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. This is because this is related to the unconditional new covenant of the Old Testament, this passage. So, let's think about this. If you... we're walking around with Christ, and He comes up and He begins to talk about the regeneration of the creation in Matthew 19:28. And you're sitting there and you're listening to what He has to say about the regeneration of the creation. What passage would you immediately begin to think of being a good Israelite? What Old Testament passage would immediately spring to your mind if He began to speak that way? Ezekiel 36. This is what they all immediately went back to in their minds because they knew the Old Testament cold. They knew their Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. So, Ezekiel 36 shows that there is a connection between Israel's national regeneration, that is, everyone in the nation, at the second coming of Christ, which they didn't connect it at this point. They were a little confused. And it connects that regeneration with Christ's earthly reign in the millennial kingdom. Now there was a bit of confusion, obviously, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The apostles hadn't quite caught on to everything that was being taught regarding the kingdom. But they certainly made this association. They made the association that when Israel is regenerated, that's when the kingdom is coming. And this is all related to the work of the Spirit. They related those three things together. See in Acts 1:5, Jesus says, "For John baptized with water, But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. If you were a good Old Testament Israelite and you read that verse, or Jesus said this to you, what would you be thinking? Not many days from now, here comes the kingdom. Verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, I'm not making this stuff up, folks. I'm trying to give you the way these people think, so you can understand what's taking place. That's the association they made, isn't it? Oh, so now You're going to restore the kingdom. Is this it? Is that what You're saying? Verse 7. He said to them, interestingly, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now this morning, one of my brother-in-laws is giving a sermon on this text right here. And all about time. And it's pretty interesting. He explained it all to me. Doctrine of time, right here in verse 7. So, He does not say this is the time the kingdom is coming. He says it's not for you to know that. But then in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what Jesus did was something they were not accustomed to. That is, separating the work of the Spirit from the kingdom at this point. In other words, there's going to be two advents of the Holy Spirit. Just like there's two advents of Jesus Christ, the first and second coming, you also have a first and second coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about this in the Old Testament. They'd always connected His coming with the kingdom. Now it's going to be connected with a new entity called the church, which is not the kingdom, obviously. And there goes amillennialism right out the window. And here comes premillennialism, okay? So, in connection with the Messiah's second coming, Israel will be washed, regenerated, and taken into a regenerated creation. A creation that is likened in Ezekiel 36 to the Garden of Eden. And all of us will be there if you are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not talking about heaven. This is talking about earth. And earth like the Garden of Eden. Okay? Not heaven yet. We're not there yet. So let's conclude by giving a definition, several definitions, to the word regeneration. Louis Ferry Chafer defined it this way. The origination of the eternal life which comes into the believer in Christ at the moment of faith. The instantaneous change from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Ryrie defines everything concisely, and he does so here as well. He says, it is the work of God that gives new life to the one who believes. And I've defined it this way. The work of God that imparts eternal life to the one who believes at the moment they believe, and not later. Okay, it's not a process. So, what all this implies is this. That you are at once dead spiritually. Everyone was born into this world dead spiritually. At your spiritual birth, the human spirit is made alive, but is not born alive and then loses it at the first time they sin, or anything of that nature. It is born dead into this world. This is what Ephesians 2:5 teaches. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There's no mention of works in this passage. Just grace. So, faith, the moment a person believes, is the moment they are regenerated. And that immediately takes a person who is dead spiritually to a point of spiritual life. He made us alive together with Christ. John 5:24 says, the one who believes in Christ has passed from death to life. That word means he's crossed over. You've crossed over from death into the sphere of life. This is not a process. It doesn't take time. It is an instantaneous thing that takes place, not a process. But it has ongoing results, according to the word metabino in John 5:24, which is a perfect tense. You have passed over from death to life with ongoing results, that you remain having eternal life. Perfect tense. You cannot escape the tenses of Scripture. That infers, we would say, eternal security. If there's ongoing results from regeneration, then what are those results except eternal security? You're always alive in Christ. It occurs at the moment of faith, and I should say here that human faith is not what regenerates. God regenerates. Faith is simply the channel through which God regenerates. Faith is a channel. It's an instrument. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't cause anything. It just opens a channel so God can regenerate. So Ryrie said this explicit, a very good statement. God regenerates according to His will through the Holy Spirit when a person believes the gospel as revealed in the Word. Okay? This verse, John 1:13, is an important passage. It says this, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born," there's the figure of regeneration, born again, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." He is the source of regeneration. I want to give you three pictures of regeneration, three figures. The first picture, and I have, if you want all the scriptures for these that I can never note every week, you have to go to the internet and pull these off, is the picture of being born again. You want to turn over to John 3. The picture of being born again. We talked about this one a little bit already. But the key passage on being born again is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." You're probably familiar with this story. "A ruler of the Jews. This man came to Him by night." What does that say? He didn't want anybody else to see him. Going to check with this great teacher, the one he considered a great teacher. "And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" That's a pretty snide remark, isn't it? I kind of know what you're talking about for some reason. See, in Judaism, Nicodemus had already been born again seven times. They had seven different ways you could be born again. But he did not have this being born again that Jesus is talking about. He did not have a spiritual rebirth. He had gone through the different traditions of Judaism to reach a certain status as a Pharisee. But he did not have spiritual regeneration. So he has this glib remark. "Oh, what are you going to say? I'm going to crawl back in my mom's womb and come out again? Jesus? Is that what you're saying?" See, he's being a real smart, you know what, to be quite honest with you. He really is. Jesus answered in verse 5 to his glib remark, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I take this to be physical birth and spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, a person must first of all be born into the world physically. They have to be here, number one. And then number two, they have to be born spiritually. And if those two things are met, then they go into the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." See there? Born of water. Now that's what happens. You're born of water. Your water breaks the moment you physical birth. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, this is supposed to be someone in the Old Testament who knows the Word of God. He's supposed to be in the know. That class of society, like the pastors and teachers of our day, they're supposed to know. And a lot of them don't. And here's what Jesus says to them. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" You're supposed to be teaching the lost house of Israel. What are you doing? You don't even know the Scriptures. You don't even know about Ezekiel 36. What's wrong with you? See, I think that's a big problem in our society today. A lot of people teaching in churches today and on Wednesday night, and they don't know what the Bible says. They've watered down the message so much that they're just like Nicodemus, ignorant of the Scriptures. Ignorant. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And he goes on. It's a great passage. Verse 15, however, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Okay? So the picture of being born again is the first figure that you want to associate with regeneration, a second birth. The second picture is that of resurrection. Romans 6:13 is an example. Now, normally when you think of resurrection, what do you think of? You think of a bodily resurrection, don't you? You may even probably think back to Christ's resurrection. But there is also a resurrection of the human spirit, and that's what we call regeneration. This is needed because at the point of physical birth, the human spirit is dead. The Bible calls a person who is spiritually dead the natural man, or the soulish man, the psychikos man. And the natural or soulish man cannot understand the things of God, because for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually appraised. This means that a person who is spiritually dead cannot understand or receive the Scriptures. At regeneration, the human spirit is resurrected or made alive so that it can understand the things of the Spirit of God, so that these things will not be foolishness to him any longer. Now, the resurrection of the human spirit occurs at the moment of faith. But the human body is not resurrected until when? The rapture. So this is why we have the struggle during our lives before our physical death or rapture. Because we have two things going on inside of us. The desire to do good, but the ability to do it we don't have. And we're going to see this struggle with Paul in a moment. So this brings us to a third picture of regeneration, and that is creation. To me, one of the most beautiful pictures of the regeneration of the human spirit is the creation of the universe by God. Now, at this point, it becomes, see, somewhat silly to believe in something we call evolution. You see how silly? How could the evolution over millions and millions of years be compared to an instantaneous act of God of regeneration? See, these things don't fit, folks. It's creation, and there's a parallel with that in regeneration, the recreation of your human spirit. When God created everything, in Genesis 1:31, He says of the creation, it was good. Right? And when God recreated your human spirit, it was good. Perfect. There are no flaws in the original creation before the fall. There are thus no flaws in the new regenerate nature. Also, we can say that the same power that created everything in the span of 6 24-hour days is the same power that recreated your human spirit at the moment you trusted Christ. That's the picture you want to have of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's the picture of creation. You are a new creature now, recreated. Time and again in the Bible, God's Word identifies believers as new creatures. You are no longer, in other words, identified with the sin nature. Our old nature, the Bible says, was crucified with Christ at the moment of salvation. Romans 6:6. So that you, as a believer in Christ, are no longer in bondage to sin. That means, you know, someone who's in bondage must do as their master commands. But you have been set free from bondage to sin. The way most of the older dispensationalists said it, you've been set free from the penalty of sin, and you've been set free from the power of sin. Now you are free to do righteousness. So, positionally, in Christ, we have one nature. He sees us only as a new creature. But, experientially, we know that we have two natures, don't we? When our experience lines up with our position at the pre-trib rapture, then we will no longer be able to sin. See? We will be totally free. We'll be freer than you've ever been, because you won't be able to sin. See, sin is bondage. It's not freedom. The freedom to sin is not freedom. It's bondage. That's what people get confused about. Freedom is when we can do righteousness. We are only free in so much as we do righteousness. See, that was sin. Does sin free you in any sense? It only puts you in more bondage every time. But the committing of righteous acts is true freedom. So in the meantime, between our salvation and our resurrection, there is a war going on between our two natures. And we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes when we look at Paul. It should also be stressed, the third thing, that regeneration is a work of God. While all three persons of the Trinity are associated with regeneration, as they are with Christ, He's the one in specific who does the work. And there are five aspects of regeneration that I want to bring up. First, since the Spirit is the agent of regeneration, the work of regeneration is a supernatural work, isn't it? Because He's a supernatural being, the third person of the Trinity. We cannot affect our own regeneration. It's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. John 1:13. Second, the work of regeneration is instantaneous, not progressive. Those who have believed on Christ have passed from death to life. An instantaneous work. Third, the work of regeneration is intimately connected with salvation. I showed you that in Ezekiel 36, didn't I? How the nation's salvation, the Spirit, and the kingdom were all related to one another. Well, the work of regeneration is intimately connected with salvation so that it cannot be separated from it ever. And I emphasize that because of this. Since salvation and regeneration can never be separated, then regeneration does not precede faith. Now this is taught in a lot of churches today. That, for example, the Reformed seminaries and churches teach that a person must first be regenerated in order to be able to believe. This changes the gospel message that you take to the world. Rather than saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their message is greatly altered. It is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they say a person can't do that. Instead, they need to pray to Christ. They need to cry to Christ. They need to hang out with other believers. They need to read the Word of God. And they never get to the point of saying, as the Philippian jailer, or Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is not the gospel message that these people are bringing. Because they don't believe a person can believe. They think that a person first has to be regenerated before they can believe. But this separation of regeneration from faith creates a lot of problems. And I'll give you two of these. For example, let's just ask a question. Okay? If a person is already regenerated, then what need is there to believe? See? This makes faith not necessary. Practically, it doesn't. They're already regenerated. What's the point in being saved and believing? They're already saved without believing. Have you ever heard of someone who's a believer that hasn't believed? That's what this is saying. That they believe there are believers out there who have not believed. Whether it's 10 seconds before they're regenerated, 10 seconds before, or 10 years before, doesn't matter. The same thing holds true. Now, if they come up with a fancy answer to this, then we can ask them this. How is it possible for a person to be regenerated but not saved? And Reformed people never answer these questions. What they do is they repeat their dogma, regeneration precedes faith, regeneration precedes faith, like a mantra, and expect us to believe this. But what does the Bible say time and again? Does it ever say, have you ever read this? Be saved, and you'll believe. You ever read that? Be saved, and then you will believe. I've never read that. What I read is this, believe and you will be saved. Just the opposite order. So regeneration does not precede faith. The fifth thing about regeneration being a work of God is this, that regeneration is not caused by faith, but it's caused by God. Instead, faith is the means through which God the Spirit works regeneration. It must be there. It's necessary. Faith is necessary for a person to regeneration, but it is not the cause of it. God is the cause of that. I should also note at this point that faith is the human condition for salvation, for regeneration, but it is not a work. Faith is not a work. I don't know how many people have a problem with this, thinking that if I believe, then I've added something to my salvation. That's not the case. The Bible teaches that faith and works are opposite. Romans 4:5. It's worth looking at. I'd love to go through the whole passage here about the one who works and the one who doesn't work. But we'll look particularly at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, see that? Not God's faith, but His faith, that is Abraham's faith in this example, is reckoned as righteousness. See, it's opposite. Faith is not a work. So therefore, it's not meritorious. It doesn't add anything or detract anything from salvation. This is the picture you want to have of faith. How many of you have ever had Christmas? Good. Okay. Has anybody ever given you a gift? Have you ever, received it? Oh, thank you. Did I change the gift in any sense, add or detract anything from it by receiving it? That's faith. You receive what God has given you. The gift is salvation. He wants to give that to you. All you have to do is receive it. The empty hands of faith, Luther said. Didn't change the gift at all. See, salvation's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay. So we've discovered that regeneration is a work of God. We've looked at five aspects of it. Now let's look at the results of it. The first result is this. With the new birth comes a new nature. Okay? With the new birth comes a new nature. Now this is pictured wonderfully in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 with Paul. And these chapters, again, I'd love to expound them. Paul discovers four significant things. I don't know how many times I've been back to this passage to try to unravel more things about it. But every time I go back to it, I learn more about it, and I love this passage. And let me just emphasize that Paul is a believer in Romans chapter 7. Some people say, oh, he wasn't even a believer in Romans chapter 7. He was speaking about his life in the past before he became a believer. In the battle that he had then. No, he's talking about a battle that he was having with sin while he was a believer. See, because some believers think that you can't sin anymore. Somehow the doctrine of perfectionism. Paul didn't believe in that at all. Here's the four things that Paul discovered. And I'll try to put these simply. He has a desire to do what's good after he's been saved. He desires to do what is good. He says this numerous times throughout the passage. Secondly, however, he says, the good I want to carry out, I cannot do. I do not have the ability to carry out the good. I want to do good, I can't do it. Third thing he figures out. There is a law of sin that lives within my flesh. This isn't a believer. He discovers this. And fourth, the Holy Spirit is the answer. He is the one who has the ability to carry out the good. So do you see that? Those relationships. He desires to do what's good, but he himself does not have the ability to carry it out. He discovers there's a law of sin somewhere within his flesh, dwelling there. And that the victory, the answer, is the Holy Spirit. He can carry it out through me. So, in this chapter, Paul was demonstrating or discovering that experientially he had two natures, two things going on. And these two things, these two dogs, are totally at war with one another all the time. The Spirit is the way in which the new nature can be victorious over the old nature. In this chapter, the old nature is described several different ways. It's described as the flesh. It's said evil is present. Just three ways. And the law of sin within me. The new nature is described four different ways. The inner man. The inner man desires to do the good. The law of God is in me, and the law of my mind. Sorry, that was just three again. The second result of regeneration is this. Or the second thing we need to clarify about this. The new nature is not identical to Adam's unfallen nature. You are not simply restoring to the way Adam was originally created, in other words. Adam was originally created with one nature that was sinless, right? But this nature had the proclivity toward good or evil. That's the way Adam was originally created. One nature, proclivity toward good or evil. However, the new nature is sinless, just like Adam's. But it only has a proclivity toward the good. It only desires to do the good. It strives after the things of God. It cannot sin. 1 John 3:9, 5:18, and others. It desires to do good. It strives after the things of God. The problem for Paul was that he did not have the ability to do the good that he desired. The problem wasn't a desire to do it. He had that. The problem was the carrying it out. He says time and again that he desired to do good, but that all he did was evil. And he finally realized that although he desired to do good, he in and of himself was unable to carry it out. The answer for this inability was the Holy Spirit. And that's why Romans 8 is a great chapter. Because there is a way of victory. And that's chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. We'd be at a loss if it wasn't for Romans chapter 8. We know we were saved, chapter 6, and then we know there's this torrential, terrible battle going on all the times in our lives in Romans 7, but we would not know the answer to that if it wasn't for Romans 8. Okay, the second result. Regeneration is the basis of spirituality and maturity. Regeneration is the basis of spirituality and maturity. Once regenerated, there is a basis for having fellowship with God. And this ability to have fellowship with Him did not exist before regeneration. So regeneration is a part of the relationship that all Christians have with God. And the relationship is permanent. If it wasn't permanent, it wouldn't be a very good basis for building fellowship on. The permanent relationship provides this basis, the basis of fellowship, koinonia. Fellowship is walking in the light. Walking in the light without any known sin standing between you and God. 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 describes the normal Christian life, the way it ought to be all the time, the way we know that it's not, normally. Not always, I should say. Should be normally. during these times of fellowship, walking in the light. See, light exposes things, doesn't it? What do we say about Nicodemus? When did he come to see Jesus? He came at night. See, he didn't want to be exposed. In the same way, people don't want to normally be exposed for their evil deeds. This is why they do them at night. This is why they get drunk at night. This is why they murder at night. This is why they do drugs at night. This is why they do all their deals at night. This is why they do all the evil acts at night. Or in a place where they can't be found, off in the distance in the mountains somewhere where nobody knows what's going on. Except God. So you can never escape that one. So, believers who walk in fellowship walk in the light. They allow their deeds to be exposed. They know they sin, and when they sin, they confess it. That means they name it. They acknowledge it to God. And they stay in the light. They're not trying to hide their sin foolishly because they know about the omnipresence of God and they know about the omniscience of God. Therefore, we can never escape Him. We can never do anything that He doesn't know about. So, just confess it. Who are you hiding from? You can't hide from Him. He knows. Just confess it. Don't waste time being out of fellowship because it's a waste of time. And Ephesians 5 tells us, do not be time wasters. So don't waste time. A second aspect related to being filled by the Spirit, or related to being in fellowship, is being filled by the Spirit. Being filled by the Spirit means yielding your will to the Lord's will so that the Spirit controls your actions. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. In other words, do not be controlled by substances. Substances can control us. And we all know this. If you've ever been under any substance, you know that it can control your actions. It can control even things within your body, such as glucose rate, glucose levels, and all these types of things. What you put in your body, substances, can control you. Now, the Spirit, if you allow Him to, He can control your actions too. And this is what the Word of God wants us to do. It wants us to let the Holy Spirit control our actions. The believer has the responsibility to yield, and the Spirit has, of course, the responsibility to fill as we yield. And He does. Every time we yield, He fills. The result is fruitfulness for the Christian. Lastly, regeneration is the basis of eternal security. Remember, when we defined this word originally, we said that it is the impartation or the giving of eternal life to the one who believes at the moment they believe. The giving of eternal life. The very nature of eternal life says it can't be lost. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal life that you received. If eternal life can be lost, then it was never eternal to begin with, was it? Since regeneration is a work of God and not of man, then it cannot be reversed by anything man does. It's a work of God. If it was a work of man, if we did regenerate ourselves, then we could lose it. See? Just as a person cannot reverse his physical birth, so a person cannot undo his spiritual birth. How could you yourself undo your physical birth? That's a silly thought. See how silly that thought is? It's just ridiculous. So is the thought that you can lose your spiritual life. Those are irreversible events. Here's another example. Just as a biological father is always a biological father, so when a person believes in Christ, God becomes his spiritual father and always remains his spiritual father. There's no way, if you're the biological father of someone, you can ever undo that. It's set. In the same way, when a person believes, their new spiritual father is God. That can never be changed. Also, just like the resurrection body can never decay, so the new resurrected spirit can never decay. So, it is clear that the doctrine of eternal security. Since regeneration is a creative act of God, man cannot uncreate his new spirit. That's another example. If God created it, it can't be uncreated. The question of eternal security comes down to this: whether salvation is a work of God or a work of man, or I guess a meshing of the two, you could say. If it is a work of man, work of God, then eternal security follows, doesn't it? If He did it, it's His. It's done. But if it is a work of man, then loss of salvation follows, logically. Now the Bible attests to the former, that it's a work of God, not the latter, that it's a work of man. It's called a gift of God. Faith is not a work, it's just an instrument. God does it all. Okay? Faith brings nothing to the whole package. Because of human autonomy and failure to understand Christ's work on the cross, the totality of it, many believers will read a loss of reward passage and think it's teaching loss of salvation. Confusing context. Confusing loss of reward passages with loss of salvation passages, and thinking that a loss of reward passages means that we're going to lose our salvation, when all it means is that we're going to lose rewards. Rewards can be lost, but salvation cannot. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Some people will get in, will have eternal life, will get into the kingdom, but will get in and look like burnt toast. That's what this passage is talking about. They will get in, yet so as through fire. See? They just got through walking across the coals, and they're smoking, billowing, as J. Vernon McGee said. At other times, many believers read passages discussing the loss of physical life and think that these are teaching loss of salvation. For example, passages on the sin unto death. Many of those are taken by Reformed and Arminian writers to be loss of spiritual life, or the fact that they never had spiritual life, some of the Reformed people would say. Oops, back up. For example, it's very common for people to read into the word save. Anytime you read the word salvation in the Bible, save, or saved, or saves, any of those words, that word sozo, save, can mean either physically being saved, or spiritually being saved. It depends on the context, okay? You've got to check the context to see what the context is all about. For example, the Israelites were saved from the Egyptians. Does that mean spiritual salvation? No, it meant they were physically delivered from their mighty hand, by the mightier hand of God. Also, we have, for example, Matthew 24:9. This is a good example. Here we are in a tribulation context. Three questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They want to know about stuff connected to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. In verse 9, Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Okay, I want you to look at the word kill you. Is he talking about killing spiritually? Somebody else killing you spiritually? No, he's talking about physical death. It's pretty obvious. They will kill you and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now look down at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now in this context, some people are going to be killed. And some people are going to endure to the end and they're going to be saved. Does that mean spiritual salvation or does it mean physical salvation? In the context, it means physical salvation. See, you can't read into these contexts a spiritual connotation when it's not necessarily there. The word can mean either way. Okay. Today, we have learned about the important work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. Regeneration is a work of God that imparts eternal life to the one who believes at the moment they believe. There are three figures that are used in the Scripture to portray this wonderful work: being born again, resurrection, and creation. Now, because all three of these are works of God, and because the Scripture explicitly declares that regeneration is a work of God, and not of the will of the flesh, and not of the will of man, it therefore cannot be undone by man. With the new birth comes a new nature. This new nature is not identical to Adam's sinless nature, which could go either good or evil, but this new nature is sinless and only desires to do what is good. It cannot sin according to 1 John 3:9 and 5:18. The problem is not that we don't desire to do the good. The problem is that we in and of ourselves do not have the ability to carry it out. And so the answer is the Holy Spirit. And finally, regeneration is the basis of true spirituality for fellowship and being filled by the Spirit and maturity in the Christian life. So, anyway, I love this chapter. It's a great chapter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful operation of the Holy Spirit of regenerating us. We thank You so much for the promises that we will be included in the messianic kingdom of our Lord and Savior. We'll be priests and rulers in this kingdom, and we thank You for all that You have provided for us. We thank You for the spiritual blessings that You've provided for us now. We thank You so much for the gifts of the Holy Spirit that You've given us for now. We pray, Lord, that we would appropriate these by faith so that we would defeat the wicked cosmic powers, so that they would not be able to take our abundant life that You promised us. We pray that we might enjoy that. We pray, Lord, for those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, that they might trust in You alone for their salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.